Matthew chapter 9 as we continue working our way through this gospel. If you've had any time this last week to look at the news, you have been horrified as I have been as we've seen the attacks of Hamas against Israel. Barbaric attacks, very much like the Amalekites in the Old Testament, killing and capturing unsuspecting civilians, raping the women, beheading of infants, kidnapping the elderly, even Holocaust survivors, if you can imagine. And I'm thankful that we as a country continue to stand behind Israel. And I believe as Christian citizens, it's right that we stand behind Israel. They are a sovereign nation, and they have the right to defend their citizens, and they have the right to punish wrongdoers. This is one of the primary purposes of governments. And let me remind us of what Paul writes about governments and that God has ordained governments for this purpose. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's been a difficult week to see what's been going on. I saw one chilling video, and maybe you saw this, I don't know. It was of this music festival in southern Israel, and I don't think it's all as it's been billed to be, a very innocent, just concert. I think it was more like the wicked reveling at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was there receiving the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, the video is of people that are dancing at this music festival, and they are oblivious to what's happening in the sky and behind them as the paratroopers parachute in, coming to kill, rape, and kidnap people. A terrible atrocity. And as I saw that, I thought, what a sad and vivid analogy of how most people are living their lives today. Eating, drinking, and being merry while the shadow of judgment is overtaking them. That's the world that we are living in. I want to use these events to help us understand just the geography of what's going on during the time of Christ. So if you have your map, please take that out. And you'll see in your map, and there are some on that back table if you've missed them. You'll see on this map where we were last week. Last week we were talking about Jesus' confrontation of the Gerizim demoniac or demoniacs on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. You see that. And that, maybe you don't know this, that is today, that is the Golan Heights, which Israel annexed during the 1967 Seven-Day War when Syria invaded Israel. So a pretty strategic area for Israel today. If you look down at the south of your map, just above Egypt, right on the Mediterranean, you see Gaza. And that is still today the Gaza Strip that is there where most of the military action is happening. And then if you look back up to the north, in big bold letters, you see Galilee. And that is essentially where the Lebanese border is today, right there where it says Galilee. And that's where now the Hezbollah guerrillas have launched rocket attacks from that area. So this is all happening right in the area where we've been studying about, where Jesus walked and where Jesus lived and performed his miracles. This morning, our focus comes back to Capernaum. And as Jesus returns to Capernaum, he shows vividly that he has come to save sinners from their sin. And that is still the message that we preach today. Jesus came to save sinners, sinners in Israel, sinners in Palestine, sinners in Lebanon, and sinners in South Dakota. Jesus is here for us. Follow along with me as I read our text, beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and I'll read down through chapter 9, verse 8. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Would you please pray with me as we come to the Word of God? Father, we do thank you for this great privilege of opening your Word. And as we are in the midst of studying the life of our Savior Jesus, and we simply look at the geography, oh, how our hearts mourn over what is happening in the land of Israel today. Lord, we do pray, as you have told us, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, we know that that ultimate peace will only come when you return to rule and to reign. Lord, we pray that you would bring justice to this region. We thank you that we can open your word and it speaks to us very clearly where we're at today, the specific needs that we each face, and the opportunity that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. May his name be glorified in our lives and in your church, we pray. Amen. I invite you to follow along with the outline that is there in your bulletin. As we talk about this paralyzed man, first of all, the fact that he has been forgiven of his sins. We see in chapter 9, verse 1, that they have now gotten back into the boats from this area of the Gadarenes, and they have returned to Capernaum. That's his own city. It's not talking about Bethlehem where he was born, not talking about Nazareth where he was raised. It's talking about his new adopted hometown of Capernaum, where he set up his ministry base. And from there, he and the disciples would go out and do ministry. But now they have returned to Capernaum. And as they return to Capernaum, of course, the crowds once again gather to listen to him teach and to come to him for healing. Now, if you just want to jot down these parallel passages, it's Mark 2, 1 through 12, and Luke 5, 17 through 26, so that you can get more of the detail of what has happened here. The record here is that Jesus was teaching inside some sort of building. Some have said it's a house. We don't know for sure if it's a large home where people are gathering or another building where they're gathering. We're not told. But indeed, he's in a place, in a house, in a structure, and some men, one of the accounts says four men, but likely there were others with them, have gone and gotten their friend who is paralyzed, and they have brought him to Jesus. What an example of a true friend. Their friend, who could do nothing for himself. We don't know if he was in a home, if he was laying on the side of the road. We don't know what his situation was. But at least these four friends, probably more, gathered him up on his bed, probably on a mat, and carried him to Jesus. But they couldn't get in to see Jesus because there was such a crowd that was there listening. And so they didn't just give up and say, oh, I guess, you know, this wasn't your time. They seize the opportunity. They see the stairs that are going up on the side of the house, and they go up on top. It would have been a flat-roofed home, more than likely. That's how most of the homes were at that time, made out of mud and straw and sticks. Up there on the flat roof, they would have dried their grain. They would have dried their laundry. They would have stored things. And so it was probably a flat-roofed house. And these men, this group, carries their friend up on top of the roof because they are determined to get to Jesus. And so they start tearing the roof apart. It's not their house. It's not their building. But they start tearing the roof apart. You see, their friend was more important to them than the possible cost of having to repair the roof. Their friend was more important to them than the possible rebuke they might receive for tearing open the roof. So they go up the stairs and they start digging and tearing, pulling straw and pulling sticks. And the people below and Jesus, they're probably looking up, hearing the ruckus and dirt falling on their heads. And pretty soon there's daylight and they tear it back big enough to lower this man right down to Jesus. You see, their friend was more important to them than their reputation, more important to them than finances, more important even than the temporary discomfort of the occupants of the building. They said, we don't care what the situation is, we don't care what anyone says, we're going to bring our friend to Jesus because we know that he is powerful and he is able to do amazing things. And they were convinced that Jesus could help him. And look at what it says. Verse 9. And when Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Now certainly Jesus would have known their hearts. We're going to see that in just a moment, that he knows the hearts of the scribes. So he would have known their hearts, but that's not the word that Matthew uses here. Very specifically, he uses the word see, eidon in Greek, which is speaking of physical sight. Jesus saw their faith. What does that mean? He sees their actions, and he knows that it's actions that are flowing out of faith. This is what James tells us, that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's no faith at all. A true faith is put into action, and that's what these friends do. Here are some amazing friends that are helping the helpless. But here's a question. Look at the text again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what do we do with this? That Jesus sees their faith and he saves the paralytic. Here's what I think it is for us today. I believe it's the idea of a faith that leads to gospel strategizing and proclamation for the blessing and benefit of those who haven't yet believed. It is our faith that compels us to preach the gospel, compels us to give generously, compels us to go to other nations, compels us to sacrifice. Why? Because we know that Jesus delights to save sinners, that he has called and elected people from every tribe and tongue and nation, even though they haven't yet believed. And he blesses them through our faith. Not only does he ordain the ends, but he also ordains the means. Now let me just show you this, and I'm very excited to share this with you. We took a step of faith a couple weeks ago to purchase a building on Main Street. Why? Because we believe that there are young people and families and individuals in our community that we can reach with the use of this facility. And it was a step of faith. But God has seen that faith and he has blessed us. I'm so excited to share this with you. The very next week, we got a call that our church is a beneficiary in a will. And the amount that our church will receive is more than four times the amount that we are going to pay for that building. Can you praise God with me? Praise the Lord. Amen. He is able, he is faithful, he is at work. And I believe that if we continue as a church to put people above possessions, people above finances, that the Lord is going to bless with a great harvest of souls in our community. God is at work here. Don't question that. He is at work in a mighty way, and I believe we're going to see a harvest. And when Jesus saw their faith, he has seen your faith. And I believe he is going to bless others that their sins might be forgiven. Praise God. Now here's what this is. This is a classic case of Jesus knowing what our needs are better than we know ourselves. I don't think that this guy was, or at least Matthew doesn't seem to indicate that he's looking for a spiritual solution at this point. He's looking to walk. He wants to walk. And the skeptic might reason, how callous of Jesus to ignore his physical suffering and to speak of spiritual things at this moment. No, Jesus, heal him first and then talk to him about spiritual things. That's not what Jesus does. Actually, this is what I believe has happened. God had chosen this paralytic for salvation from eternity past, and he blessed him with paralysis. Yes, you heard me right. He blessed him with paralysis so that he might have friends that come and bring him to Jesus. Who knows, had he not been paralyzed, he might not have ever come to Jesus. And so God, once again, we see that he ordains the ends as well as the means. He has blessed him with paralysis, and he's given him faith-filled friends to bring him to Jesus. But I don't think that guy was thinking about his soul that day. He's thinking about his body. And God uses his poor physical condition to lead to the healing of his soul. Oh, may we recognize through the physical ailments that we face, through the different maladies, physical maladies, through the challenges that we face, that God is at work to do greater things through these challenges than we could have ever imagined. Now, I'm reminded once again of my niece, Naomi. I just want to share this a little bit more with you. My sister and brother-in-law, their oldest son is Eli, and he was born with Down syndrome. An amazing young man. He's about 24, 25 now. God has used his life to bless people all over the world. They established a ministry based on Eli's life, and they minister to special needs families all over the world. And they are continuing to trust God, even though now another child of theirs has a major physical issue. But God is using their family, using these children of theirs, to bless others. Oh, may we recognize that in our own lives. And may we pray for people's physical needs, yes. But may we see them as God's ordained means to sanctify believers and to work through believers for the greater good of the gospel going forth and for the glory of God. And may we understand and pray, as we pray every Sunday for people's physical needs, to pray that the Lord would use that to open unbelievers' eyes to their greater need, their soul. That's what Jesus has done here. And look what Jesus says with great compassion. I love it. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't scold the guys that are lowering him down. He says this, "Take heart, my son." What a tender word. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." In other words, he says to him, "You thought that you needed to walk, but your real need was to be raised from the spiritual dead. That's your greatest need." And that's what Jesus gave him first. Now we see that Jesus helps the helpless. First, we saw that the friends helped the helpless. Now we see that Jesus helps the helpless. You know, I think so often we want to think best of others. We want to think, oh, they're not such a bad person. Surely this person's a believer or that person. Well, Romans 3 says very differently. I just want to remind us. Romans 3 says that we are all sinners. We are all running from God. We are all rebels. That there is no fear of God before our eyes. Ephesians 2 says that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus is going to say in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because we couldn't ransom ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. He came to serve us by going to the cross to die so that you and I could live eternally. One of my favorite verses, you've heard me say it over and over again, it's on our website, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What I've said over and over is this unfair exchange. That God pours his wrath out on his own innocent, sinless son, and he shows us mercy because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. Back in Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph regarding Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is the greatest news that has ever been said. But we aren't done. Let's continue in our story here. We're now introduced to the unbelieving scribes. This is the beginning of what will be an ongoing and unstoppable theme of Jesus' life. this opposition from the scribes and Pharisees, opposition from the religious elite. But at first, in this very instance here, we see that the scribes think that their questioning of his authority is unknown to anyone else. Boy, are they in for a surprise. Look at verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And Mark adds, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they didn't vocalize this. They said this in their hearts. They said it to themselves. Mark adds that they were questioning in their own hearts. And the fact that Jesus brings this to light is surprising to the disciples. That's why we have the word "behold" again. It's like, whoa, look at this. Verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, here's the scene. This guy has been lowered down. Jesus has spoken these words to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And while that is sinking in, while this man and his friends are trying to process what this is meaning, at the same time, the scribes are thinking, "He shouldn't be saying that. Who does he think he is?" And that's what surprises Matthew. Because Jesus, verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Matthew and the other disciples are like, "Whoa, what's that all about?" They were caught. Jesus knew their thoughts. And I'm sure glad that Jesus is not walking around telling all of us one another's thoughts. But he did on that day. He told everyone, "Why are you thinking these evil thoughts?" That's what these guys are thinking. And he doesn't just let it pass by. Notice the word he uses, evil. It's not just, "Oh, that's what they think, so no big deal." He says it's evil. Why does he say it's evil? He says that this is an evil thought because what they are implying, what they are saying in their own hearts, is that this is not the way of salvation. That Jesus cannot do this. He is not the way of salvation. He cannot forgive sins. They're thinking that there's another way. There's a better way. And by the way, that's what churches and people believe all around us. When they teach salvation by works, when there's any other means of salvation except Jesus and him alone, that is directly from the pit. It's evil. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those that teach otherwise are not just misdirected, they are teaching and thinking what is evil. And we need to call it out for what it is. So let's see how Jesus proves this. Not only has he forgiven the paralytic, but now he heals him. Verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" With this question, Jesus is correcting them with what philosophers call a fortiori argument. Fortiori argument. It goes like this: if something more difficult can be achieved, then it guarantees the validity of the claim of something less difficult. Now, how does Jesus do this? He asks the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? The answer is clear. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. You could say that. I could say that. But how would you know? Right, so anyone can make that claim, but how would you know? I experienced this in 2001. We lived in our hometown there in Los Alamos, New Mexico. We had a devastating fire. 63,000 acres of forest were consumed. Over 400 homes and businesses were destroyed. And as people were trying to put their lives back together, we had a community service where different churches came together. And I wasn't a pastor at the time. I was a police officer, but I thought, I want to attend this. And so I went, and a pastor from a large mainline denomination stood up, and he said some sort of what I'll call religious hocus pocus. I don't remember what he said. And then he said to the entire gathering of, I don't know, 300 or 400 people, that your sins are forgiven. I thought, what? How do you dare say such a thing? And I was saying this in my own heart, and I got up and got out of there. It's easy for this guy to say that, because no one can test him. No one can see whether that what he said was actually true. But he has no authority to say that. Only God can forgive sins. And when Jesus says it, the paralytic sins indeed are forgiven. And to prove it, this is what he does. Verse 6. But that you may know, in other words, there's no question in anyone's mind that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So he did the harder first, forgiving sins, actually forgiving sins, and then he proved it by doing the lesser, the easier, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He proved it by the physical healing of this man. So what has he said here with this action? Well, what was their question? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Indeed, you're right. I am God. That's what Jesus was saying. This title, Son of Man, once again comes from Daniel. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus is God, and he proves it over and over and over again. And I love the simple obedience of verse 7. And he rose and went home. It wasn't some huge thing. He just got up and he goes home. And next week, actually, I want to talk a little bit more about that as we talk about Matthew's call and the difference between those who were called to follow Jesus physically and many, many who were just told to go home. We'll talk more about that next week. But look at verse 8. When the crowds saw it, this is the same word that we saw before about Jesus seeing their faith. They were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It seems at this point anyways that these crowds in Capernaum are at least a step above the crowds that came out to see Jesus after he had cast the demons out and into the pigs and they went into the water and were drowned. Because they were afraid, but they asked Jesus to leave. This crowd is amazed and they glorify God who's given such authority to men. We'll see a few chapters later that it doesn't seem like that lasts, but hold that for a few weeks. Now, one last thought on authority. We see the word authority in verse 6, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In verse 8, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is another theme throughout the book of Matthew, establishing the authority of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He has all authority. And I want you to turn, just as we finish, to Matthew 28, where this is made abundantly clear. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he gathers his disciples before he ascends back into heaven. Verse 18. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. there's his authority in full bloom. And we'll see it even greater when he returns. But here, what he does here is he gives this authority to his disciples and to us, so that we might go into the nations. And by the way, our community is part of the nations. Go into the nations and declare the word of God and make disciples. This is the authority that we have from Jesus. So let me just ask you three questions. First of all, have you willingly submitted to Jesus' authority over your life? Because he has authority over your life. The question is, have you submitted to his authority? Because there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question is if you have already bowed the knee in humility, or if you will bow out of terror at that point. And so my plea, as it is every Sunday, is bow now. Turn to him now. Repent of your sins now. And so that's my second question. Have your sins been forgiven? Like this helpless man who couldn't do anything for himself, do you recognize that you can't do anything to save yourself? That God and God alone is the one who saves through his son Jesus. And so have you repented of your sins? And thirdly, are you at a point in your life where you have struggled with sickness or disease or some other physical malady, or maybe it's just the aging process as we all are moving that direction? I want to just encourage you to recognize God's providential hand in all of those situations. God is at work through those physical challenges to sanctify us and then to use us to tell others of his goodness and his glory. And may we, when we pray, may we recognize that God is at work through unbelievers' physical challenges to awaken them to their need of a Savior. Oh, if you're struggling with those sorts of things right now, trust in the Lord. He's sovereign, as we learned in our children's message. He knows it all. He's in control. Trust him day by day. I'm not saying that it's easy, but he gives grace and he gives peace through the midst of those challenges. Let's ask him for that right now. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for how you work in thousands of ways that we don't always understand. But we know we can trust you. We know you're good. We know you're faithful. We know you know everything and that you're in control. And so we can entrust our very lives to you. Oh, help us when we are in the midst of the struggle to remember your goodness and to call out to you. Oh, we give you thanks and praise for what you're doing in our community. Continue the good work that you've begun. Use us as willing vessels, we pray. May the faith that you have given us spread so that others who haven't yet believed will believe and will be with us in eternity with you, blessing and praising your name. Oh, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for this challenge to my own heart. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.